If you would, turn into your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. Hear now the word of the Lord. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Let's pray. Father, what a remarkable privilege we have as your people, as your children, to gather around your throne even now, and to set our eyes upon the Lamb of God. Father, thank you for this remarkable passage, in which this divine declaration was made through the prophet John. Father, I pray that as we dig into this passage, that you would help us to set our affections upon Christ, to know him all the more, to understand what is being said here. And Lord, through this word, that you would conform us to the image of Christ. I pray, Father, that if there are those here who do not know you, that you would, in fact, have pity upon them today, that you would open their eyes to see the glory of the Lamb, and that they would trust in him for their salvation. So, Father, would you come? Would you come now and meet with us in the pages of your word and reveal to us the glory of your Son? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Good morning, church. It's good to be back with you again. Well, today we are jumping back into our study of the Gospel of John, and I am glad to be back in it. I want to start our time off this morning with posing a question that I would like you to think through as we work through this passage. And the question is this: if you had the opportunity to introduce Jesus, the Son of God, for the very first time, how would you do it? What would you say? And the Bible gives him a ton of designations: the Word, the Son of Man, the Lord, the Son of God, the Truth, the Life. And which ones would you choose to introduce him? Well, we are going to come back to that question later on in the sermon, but I just want you to be musing upon that as we work through this. But we have come to the point in the narrative where Jesus shows up on the scene for the very first time. John the Apostle, the writer, has crafted his narrative in such a way that he introduces Jesus using the introductory words of John the Baptist. Now, just as a reminder, I'm going to keep reminding us of this. We are dealing with two different Johns: John the Apostle, the writer, and John the Baptist, the one who is being written about. But it is here that Jesus shows up in the narrative for the first time, but it's also here that Jesus shows up on the public scene of his ministry for the first time. And John the Baptist has the opportunity to introduce him to the world. Now, John's gospel does not include a couple of major events that we read about in the synoptics in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three of those gospels include both the baptism of Jesus and his temptation in the wilderness. John does not include either one of those. But as we harmonize those accounts, as far as the timeline goes, this scene here that John records for us would be immediately after the time of Jesus' temptation. Jesus' baptism has already taken place. We're going to see John the Baptist talk about that in the past tense. And his temptation in the wilderness has now come to a completion. He is now returning from that experience to begin his 3-year ministry. And all of that begins with these 3 days of John's ministry bearing testimony to who Jesus is. We looked at day one the last time we were in this passage, and now here we are on day two. In day two, John the Baptist introduces Jesus for the first time in his public ministry. And what he says is telling. He sets up not only who Jesus is, but why he came. And the rest of Jesus' ministry is going to be a living out of what is said here. So because of the significance of this introduction, we're actually going to take this in two parts. And today I want us to just focus on verses 29 and 30. This is a very familiar and treasured passage. When speaking about this introduction, J.C. Ryle said, "This verse ought to be printed in the great letters in the memory of every reader of the Bible. All the stars in heaven are bright and beautiful, and yet one star exceeds another in its glory. So also all the texts of Scripture are inspired and profitable, and yet some texts are richer than others. Of such texts, the first verse before us is preeminently one. Never was there a fuller testimony born to Christ upon earth than that which here is borne by John the Baptist." And that is undoubtedly true. In this passage, it's here that John introduces Jesus in a way that nobody expected at the time. And to be honest, I often wonder if we as a church, even though this is one of our most familiar and treasured verses, fully understand the implications of what's being said here. So today we are going to look at this first declaration that John makes, and we are just going to look at the meaning of this declaration and the significance of this declaration. And my hope is not only that we would gain a greater understanding of what John says here about Jesus, but also that we would see the implications for us as followers of Jesus. So let's look at this text and start working through this scene that John paints for us, starting with verse 29. Verse 29 says, "The next day he," being John, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So John the Apostle notates that this happened the next day, the day after John the Baptist had been confronted by the delegation sent by the Jewish leadership. On that day, John had made the announcement that he was not, in fact, the Christ. He was rather a voice in the wilderness prophesied about by Isaiah, whose entire role in life was to prepare the way for the coming Lord. And then he had made the startling statement that the Lord, Yahweh, who he was preparing the way for, was already here now and was standing in their midst. It was at that point that the questioning had ended, and likely those guys who were doing the questioning had taken off to go back and report to the Pharisees who had sent them. Well, now it's the very next day. John's ministry is still going on out in the wilderness, and he looks up and he sees Jesus walking towards him. And as Jesus shows up for the very first time, John points him out. Now, mind you, if you are picturing in your mind's eye this scene, you ought not to be thinking about a man walking forward with a stark white clean robe or a golden sash or a halo or honestly, anything that would mark him out, anything out of the ordinary at all. By all appearances, this was a typical Middle Eastern Jew of the working class. That's his appearance. In fact, when Isaiah prophesied about him in Isaiah 53, he said this, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." So all these portrayals and pictures and movies and Hollywood of this super attractive, winsome-looking guy that stood out from everyone else, it's just not biblical. This was a typical working-class Middle Eastern Jew that was walking towards John the Baptist, which makes everything he is about to say all the more shocking. But what he says right out of the gate would have thrown people for a loop. He says, "Behold," meaning look. He is directing everyone's attention at this man who is walking towards him. He's likely pointing at him. And he says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The very first words that John the Baptist chooses to introduce the Messiah, to introduce the Christ at the start of his ministry, are "the Lamb of God." Now, for us as believers, those words are precious. We love those words. We love this truth. We love the implication of this verse. But believe it or not, there's actually quite a bit of conversation among believers, among even scholars, as to exactly what John meant here. There are several different Old Testament references that could be in mind, and even some New Testament ideas that could be being foreshadowed here. But one idea that we can pretty much universally reject from the get-go is that John was just used this designation merely to emphasize Jesus as meek and gentle in character. Certainly he is. Jesus said that about himself in Matthew chapter 11. He says, "I am gentle and lowly in heart." Absolutely, that's true. That is part of his character. But that's not the idea that is in mind here. There is a lot more going on than that. So why did he call Jesus the Lamb of God? Was this an allusion to the Lamb of Genesis chapter 22, the provided Lamb? Was this an allusion to the Passover Lamb of Exodus chapter 12? Was this an allusion to the daily sacrificed Lamb prescribed in Exodus chapter 29? Was this an allusion to the Lamb led to the slaughter of Isaiah 53? Was this an allusion to the future triumphant Lamb of Revelation chapter 5, which was written about by the same author? Those are usually the options laid on the table and the ones that are debated. Well, I'm going to argue that the answer to this question is yes. Yes to all of those. Now, certainly some are going to say, "Wait, John had to have a certain lamb in mind when he made this declaration. He was tying this to something." But the fact is, John the Baptist was a prophet. And just like the prophets of old who were carried along by the Holy Spirit, oftentimes they spoke better than they knew. Oftentimes there was more meaning in the words of the prophets than even the prophets understood. 1 Peter chapter 1 makes this very clear. And the truth is, as we look at the history of redemption, the Bible has been developing a narrative about the role of the Lamb in the redemptive work of God, all of which finds its fulfillment in Christ. In Genesis 22, God told Abraham to take his only son. What about Ishmael? No, take your only son, the one whom you love, and sacrifice him. And on the way up, Isaac asked his father, Abraham, "Father, where's the lamb?" Abraham replied to Isaac, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And we all know the story. Isaac is laid on the altar. Abraham is about ready to sacrifice his only son. And at the last minute, the angel shows up and stops Abraham, and a ram is caught in the thicket provided by God. And as we will see when we get to John chapter 3, John the Apostle ties these stories together when he says that God gave his only son, his beloved son, alluding to Genesis chapter 22. So Christ is the Lamb of Genesis 22. What about the Passover Lamb of Exodus chapter 12? The Passover Lamb of Exodus 12 was the lamb that God had commanded every Israelite family to take for their household. They were to take a lamb without blemish or spot, and on the day of preparation for the Passover, they were to kill the lamb, and they were to apply its blood to the doorpost, and they were to eat its flesh. And when the wrath of God came, when the judgment of God came, God said the home on which he sees the blood on the doorpost, he would pass over with his judgment. And again, the Apostle John ties this directly to Christ. In chapter 19, verse 31, he notates that it was on the day of preparation that they killed Christ. And in order to expedite the death of Christ and the other two criminals on the crosses, the soldiers were ordered to go and break their legs. And they carried that out with the two criminals, but when they came to Christ, they discovered that he was already dead. So just to ensure that he was dead, they pierced his side and his heart. And then John says something very peculiar. He says this in verse 36 of chapter 19. He said, "These things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken." Now, what scripture is that? Where does that come from? That comes from Exodus chapter 12. In God's instruction to the Israelites concerning the Passover lamb, he said this, "It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of its flesh outside, and you shall not break any of its bones." It was pointing to Christ all along. So Jesus is clearly both the lamb of Genesis 22, and he's the lamb of Exodus 12. Well, what about the daily sacrificial lamb of Exodus 29? In Exodus 29, God prescribed that every day at the temple, at the door of the tent of meeting, where God met with his people, every single day when the sun rose, a one-year-old lamb would be sacrificed as the first sacrifice of the day, as an offering to the Lord. Every other sacrifice, every other offering would have to wait and come after that. And then every day at twilight, as the last sacrifice to the Lord, a one-year-old lamb would be sacrificed as a pleasing aroma. The sacrificial lamb bookended all of the sacrifices every day. And the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that the daily sacrifices find their fulfillment in Christ. Hebrews 10 says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God." Now, John the Apostle doesn't explicitly make this connection in his gospel, but you can be assured that the crowds that John the Baptist were addressing, the crowd that had seen, the crowd that had smelled, the crowd that had heard this sacrifice of the Lamb over and over every day, would make this connection. A lamb in their mind would automatically bring up a sacrifice. What about Isaiah 53? There's the explicit messianic prophecy where Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." When we get to the passion narrative of the gospel, and all of the gospels for that matter, you see these words lived out. When Christ is led like a lamb to the slaughter, and he stays silent before his accusers. Well, with the writer being the Apostle John, this certainly brings to mind for Christian readers the culmination of this entire biblical theme into the apocalyptic vision of Revelation chapter 5, where John sees the triumphant Messiah and he says, "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." And then he reports that myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands are all gathered around to worship the Son, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." The Lamb theme of Scripture literally runs from Genesis to Revelation. Now, of those, is there just one meaning that we can tie this to? What did John the Baptist have in mind? The reality is, we don't know what John the Baptist had in mind. But we do know that he was a prophet who spoke by the Holy Spirit. And I think because that is true, we can say in a very real way that all of these passages were intended and are behind this designation for Christ as the Lamb of God. He fulfills them all. But there is one common thread on every one of those biblical references. And the one concept that we know for a fact was intended by John and would have been understood by those who heard it is the idea of sacrifice. Every single one of those passages speaks of a sacrificial lamb. And in the mind of a first century Jew, a lamb of God is a sacrificial lamb. But this is not just a lamb. This is not just any lamb. This was the lamb par excellence, the one and only lamb. And the reason we know that's at least what was intended is confirmed by the very next thing he says. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This was sacrificial language. This was a sacrifice for sin, a sacrifice to atone for sin. This is atonement language that comes out of this sacrificial system. You know, there are those who try to pit Paul against Jesus or try to pit the epistles against the Gospels, and one of their claims is they will say the concept of substitutionary atonement was in Paul, but it was not in the Gospels, and that is just utter nonsense. It's just not true. Here it is, right here, at the very beginning of John's Gospel, the introduction of Jesus on the scene. He came to be an atonement for sin, to pay the penalty of sin. Matthew says something very similar at the opening of his gospel. Matthew 1:21 says, he came to save his people from their sins. And John makes it clear that his people are not just the people of one nation, but it is the entire world. That is, all people without distinction, not just the Jews. Now, this doesn't mean all people without exception. John has already excluded that possibility in the prologue. But this is all people without distinction. He is a Savior for all nations. He is a sacrificial lamb for the world. Now, we're going to look at the significance of that statement here in just a second. But I want you to look at what John says here in verse 30 before we do. Look what he says. He does not want these people to miss who this is. He says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Now, there's a lot going on with the inclusion of this statement right here. This is now the third time we have seen this language in the gospel. For John the Baptist, what he is doing is tying this person, Jesus, the Lamb of God, back to what he said the day before. This Lamb is the same one I was talking about yesterday, the one who was standing among you, the one for whom I have been preparing the way. Look at what he said in verse 26, the day before. He said, among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, same language, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So the declaration that he had made that Yahweh was standing in their midst in the flesh, he is now applying to this man, Jesus, who he is pointing at, who he's calling the Lamb of God. Now, John the Apostle, the writer, is also strategically using this statement for his readers, for us. Because this exact same statement he made back in the prologue in verses 14 and 15. Look back at chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. John the Apostle is drawing a direct line from here back to the prologue to make his claim as obvious and clear and plain as possible that the pre-existent Word, the one who was with God and the one who was God, the coming light, the true light, the Word made flesh, is the same person as this Lamb of God, as the Jesus of history. That is the undeniable connection that is being made here by both Johns, John the Apostle and John the Baptist, John A and John B, if you will. The divine Son has come as the Lamb of God. That is what is being claimed. Now, as we think about the significance of this, there are two very jarring statements that everyone heard and everyone could have understood, but really that nobody processed. And I'll start with the second one, and that was that this Messiah was for the whole world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John is making a declaration that this Messiah is not just for this nation, but for all nations. Now, for us, that's not a shocking statement. Of course, Jesus is for the whole world. Unless you are a pure blood Jew in this room, we are all products of the truth that Jesus is for the whole world. But for the Jew, this didn't even make sense. Here you have a Jewish prophet speaking to a Jewish nation about their Jewish Messiah, and he says he takes away the sin of the world. This was a stumbling block, not only to the Jews of the first century, but even to some of the early Christians, even to the apostles. If you remember, when God comes to Peter in Acts chapter 10 to send him to Cornelius' home, a Gentile, he argues with him three times. Peter argues with God, and God has to rebuke Peter. And when Peter finally goes to Cornelius' home, what he says, what he starts his speech off with, sheds a little light on his hesitation. He said, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." It was unlawful for a Jew to associate or even to visit with anyone from another nation. The fact is, the Jews were about the Jews, and typically they hated the other nations. There existed a dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentiles. But the Jews had missed the heart of God on this one. Because while, yes, Israel was God's chosen nation, God's plan had always been for His mercy to extend to the nations. And there are evidence of that all throughout the Old Testament, starting with the Abrahamic covenant, going all the way back to Father Abraham. From the very beginning, God told Abraham, "Through your offspring, all the nations shall be blessed." That was always God's intention. But one of the clearest places that we see both God's heart and Jewish attitude towards the nations is with the story of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet of God, and God came to Jonah to send him to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, to call them to repentance. And instead of going, Jonah ran. Why? Because he hated the Assyrians. It becomes very clear as you read through the book. Now, before we judge Jonah too harshly, you need to know that the Assyrians were a particularly evil people. God himself called Nineveh the city of blood. Historical records have shown that these people not only conquered the surrounding nations, but in so they boasted of their torture and their torment of people in the process. Cruelties I would not feel comfortable describing in this room with children present were going on in Nineveh. It's not at all an exaggeration to say that when you think of Nineveh, you need to think of something akin to Nazi Germany. It was that bad. And yet God sends a prophet to call them to repentance. And we all know how the story goes. Jonah runs from that call. God chases him down through various circumstances, including getting swallowed up by a fish. Eventually, Jonah answers the call. He goes to Nineveh. He proclaims their pending doom. And Nineveh responds exactly the way Jonah was afraid they would. They repented. They responded in sackcloth and ash and cried out to God, and God relented of his judgment. And Jonah was furious because he wanted God to judge them, not to have mercy on them. And so Jonah goes out into the desert and pouts, and to teach Jonah a lesson, God caused a plant to grow up over Jonah's head to provide him with shade. The sun was scorching in that time, and Jonah loved the plant. But then God caused it to die, and Jonah was again angry because of the loss of the plant. And listen to how God comes to Jonah at the very close of the book. The Lord said to him, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? God's heart towards the lost, towards pagan nations, even in the Old Testament, was one of pity. Yes, he judged, but he has always been one who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That is who he is. And that is why Jesus came, because God loves the world. Jesus came not just to take away the sin of the nation Israel, but of the world. And John will say later in chapter 11, it was for the purpose to gather in the children of God who are scattered abroad in all of the nations. And this declaration was a shock, and the people didn't even process it. But this should also serve as a warning to us not to forget God's heart towards the world, towards the lost. The gospel did not begin and end with us. And in the evil times in which we live, I believe the temptation to become like Jonah is very real. To look down our noses at the lost. The temptation to desire the judgment of the nations more than God's mercy upon them. The truth is, judgment is coming. And when it comes, God will execute his justice and vindicate his name, and we will praise him for that. But in the meantime, we are not to just sit back and wait for his judgment to come. We are to be the church militant. We are to be advancing his kingdom. And we do that not by fighting with the world for seats of power. Jesus is already seated at the right hand of power. No, we do that by advancing a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We do that by announcing a Savior that has come for the world, that there is a gospel of grace to be had. Yes, this world is full of evil and wicked people who do not know their right hand from their left, but lest we all forget, if not for the grace of God, there go I. The same message that transformed us is the same message that we are to take to a lost and dying world around us. And as we do that, we are following in the example of John the Baptist, who set the stage for Christian ministry. But there is another example being laid down here that we need to be mindful of, which is the other jarring aspect of John's announcement. When John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," it was not only jarring because of the aspect of the world, it was also jarring because he was saying, in essence, that their Messiah would be sacrificed. That he came to die, that he came to be slaughtered like a lamb. That was made clear to the crowds, that was made clear to the disciples from the very get-go. But as the narrative goes on, we see that nobody really believed that to be true, or nobody really understood or processed the significance of this statement. Why? Well, because of their presupposed expectations about the Messiah. They were expecting a conquering king, not a suffering servant. They did not have a category for a Messiah that was going to be put to death. Because of their selective reading of the Scriptures, they had misunderstood what the Old Testament said regarding their coming Messiah. They believed he was coming to break the rule and the oppression that was upon the Jews, to overthrow the government, and they believed he was coming to establish his kingdom on earth now. As Isaiah said, the government would be upon his shoulders. And they were right to believe that, in a sense, because Jesus is coming back one day for that purpose. He is coming back soon to clean house. That will happen. But what they did not understand was that before that was even possible, God had to make a way for sinners to be reconciled to him. He had to redeem his people. He had to come as the suffering servant, the man of sorrows. And that was a stumbling block to Jews. They wanted victory now through physical conquest, but rather what they got was an announcement of the Lamb. But don't think that because Jesus came as a lamb, that means he came in defeat. You see, I think this is not just the Jews who struggle with this concept, but sometimes it's even us as the church. I dare say that if most of us had the opportunity that John the Baptist had here to introduce Jesus for the very first time in his ministry, we probably would not have chosen the epithet of the Lamb. We'd have chosen something different. Behold, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Behold, the judge of all the earth. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We would communicate something of might, something of strength, something of victory. And all that is true. He is all of those things, to be sure. That would not be wrong. But John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb. And the truth is, in the ironic processes of God, this was the greatest announcement of victory and strength that could ever be made. It was the Lamb led to the slaughter that achieved the greatest victory that this world has ever known. In God's paradoxical plan, victory comes through suffering. The cross is not a place of defeat. It is the central place of the greatest victory that will ever be told. Jesus came to defeat the works of the devil, and he did that through the cross. Colossians 2 tells us that it was through the cross that he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and the powers, and he triumphed over them. And it is through the cross that he redeemed his people. You see, the second advent of Christ, when Jesus returns to slaughter his enemies, is not what makes him triumphant. That is just judgment. That's just him cleaning up what's already been accomplished. No, the victory we will marvel at for all of eternity is the victory of the cross. The cross is the wisdom of God. This is why when John the Apostle, the writer, is given a great vision of the triumphant Messiah, he did not see a vision of the lion. He sees a vision of a lamb standing as though he had been slain. It is the Lamb who stands in triumph. John the Baptist's announcement of the Lamb of God was an announcement of victory. It was victory through suffering. And part of the stumbling block was not that the Messiah, not just that the Messiah himself would suffer, but that he also came to chart a course for his followers. See, the reality is on the path to Calvary, on the road to suffering, it is there that he issues the call to follow me. As Jesus said in Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You see, for the Messiah, the path to victory, the path to glory was through suffering. But somehow, many in the church think that that path was great for Jesus, but not for us. The church triumphant is going to have a different path. No, it's the same path. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, Acts 14:22. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, Philippians 1:29. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we were destined for this, 1 Thessalonians 3:3. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, 2 Timothy 3:12. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him, Romans 8:17. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, 1 Peter 5:10. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:16. But wait a minute, doesn't the Bible tell us that we are more than conquerors? Yes, it does. Yes, we are. But listen to the context of that. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Amen. We are conquerors But we are conquerors by virtue of our union with Christ. And nothing that we go through in this life can change that. We are called to share in the sufferings of Christ. That is the path to glory, church. That is the path to victory. In fact, it is the entire point of the book of Revelation, to follow the triumphant Lamb's example. G.K. Beale summed it up perfectly when he said, "The main rhetorical goal of the literary argument of John's apocalypse, the book of Revelation, is to exhort God's people to remain faithful to the call to follow the Lamb's paradoxical example, victory through suffering, and not to compromise, all with the goal of inheriting final salvation." Amen. Brothers and sisters, our great victor is the Lamb. We are to follow Him. So, Christian, when you face suffering in this life, do not think it strange. Do not think that God has turned His back on you, and do not compromise your faith. It is the path that God has ordained for you, and it is the same path that Christ took to victory, and it is the path that leads to your glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the triumphant Lamb. Thank you that you have shamed the wisdom of this world, that it is the cross that is the wisdom of God. Father, I pray that we as your people, that we as the sheep of your fold, would be prepared for whatever we will face in the days ahead. For the sufferings that we may undergo, for the hardship, for the ridicule, for being ostracized. Whatever takes place, Lord, prepare us. Help us to keep our eyes upon Christ, who blazed the path already, who was the faithful one. Lord, make us like Him. Conform us to His image. Help us walk in the same way in which He walked. Lord, we want to do this not for our glory, but for yours. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified through this people. In Christ's name, amen.